Thanks, man. Thanks, bro. It's good to be back with you guys. Wall builders is a name we take from the Bible book of Nehemiah. You may remember the story of Nehemiah about a nation that once had been great and now it was in disrepair and reproach. And in Nehemiah 2:17, Nehemiah got the folks together and he said, look at the distress we're in. He said, let's rebuild the walls that will no longer be a reproach. And so what you have in Nehemiah is the largest grassroots book in the Bible. I mean, people get involved. Everybody got involved. You had people building walls, you had a perfume maker, and you had a soldier, you had ministry, you had all these guys doing it. And the story is that what they all thought was impossible, once everybody got involved doing, they did it in a very short period of time, surprised themselves. And so really that's what we are about. We try to get people involved in literally being salt and light in their communities in ways maybe they've never thought about before. We do a lot with public policy, do a lot in the legal community, the U.S. Supreme Court, other federal courts, state courts. Do a lot with federal legislators, do a lot with state legislators, trying to get policies rooted and grounded into God's principles in all sorts of areas, whether it be economic principles that God has in the Scripture, whether it be criminal justice, whether it be religious liberty, it doesn't matter. God speaks to every aspect of life. And so that's where we work and try to do what we do. And a lot of what we do is built around what I would call historical reclamation. If you look in the Scriptures, it's really amazing the way God uses history so often in the Scriptures. Recall Josiah. Josiah was the leader of a nation trying to get God back in the center of that nation. Really good thing to do. He was in the process of trying to rebuild the temple and get people back and worshiping and praying and etc. And as they were doing that, they found that old scroll in the temple. They hauled it out. Josiah looked at it and he says, "You mean we used to be like this?" And just seeing that scroll led to a national revival. It's amazing how often God uses history to do that. It's amazing how often God uses a nation's history to change its course and direction. If you recall Mordecai and the story of Esther, Mordecai had saved the king's life, but everybody kind of forgot about that. But they had written it down in their historical books. And Haman is working on this gallows to hang Mordecai. And just the day before Haman's going to hatch his plan and hang Mordecai, King comes up with a case of insomnia. Can't go to sleep that night. He said, bring me something to read. So they bring him the history books out of the kingdom. And he reads the history books and he saw where that Mordecai saved his life. He'd forgotten about that. And he never did anything for Mordecai. Next morning, Haman comes in and the king says, what should I do for somebody who's really helped me, somebody who's really honored me? Haman thinks he's talking about him and says, oh, you ought to do this, this, this. And the king says, good, go do it for Mordecai. Well, it turned the whole thing over, but it was because of that history. It was because he'd seen that. And see, that's why God so often tells us in so many passages. You take Isaiah 43, you take Romans 15:4. You take Psalm 73 or 78 or 1 Corinthians 10 or Hebrews 11 or Psalm 103 and 104. All these passages, God says, recall the former days, remember the former times. So we do a lot of that. We own about 70,000 documents from before 1812 that deal with American history and American. We've got Christian history and black history and church history and everything under the sun, constitutional history, judicial history, etc. And so I do a lot in history and kind of reacquainting people with who we are as a nation. As a matter of fact, here in California, I was considered the expert reviewer in California to help write the history and government standards for the kids here in the state. And interestingly enough, I would say that California now has the best standards in the nation. Did them about 3 years ago. Problem is, over the last 3 years, you haven't had any money to print the new textbooks. So if the new textbooks ever get printed, you're going to have great history in those textbooks. So in those new textbooks, kids are going to learn, and imagine, public school, kids are going to learn about the seven revivals in American history. They're going to learn about all the preachers involved in founding the nation. And I tell you what, there's so much we don't study in the way of great preachers found in this nation, black preachers, white preachers, all type of preachers. You know, on black history, man, we know maybe a little bit about preachers like Richard Allen, but who's ever heard of Lemuel Haynes? I mean, Lemuel Haynes is a preacher who fought in every major battle in the American Revolution, pioneered churches all over New England. Never hear about the fact that Richard Allen, a black pastor, pastored a church of 2,000 whites in Philadelphia during the American Revolution, that he was a soldier in the American Revolution. Then you got people like Harry Hoosier, black pastor, Indiana. Hoosiers named after black, he was called Black Harry Hoosier. This guy would preach to crowds of 20 and 30,000 at a time in America during the American Revolution. We never heard stuff like that. It's amazing the impact that the gospel has had in so many things in the nation. One of the guys from our history is a guy by the name of DeWitt Clinton. This man, strong Christian man, he was U.S. Senator. He's a big political name in New York. He is the man personally who gave us the 12th Amendment to the Constitution. So here's a strong man, but look what he said about Christianity. He has a great view of Christianity. He said, Christianity may be contemplated in two important aspects. He said, first, in reference to its influence on this world. He said, second, in reference to its influence in the world to come. Now, it's the second aspect that we really have down as Christians, the impact of Christianity on eternity. I mean, that's really, in so many words, why we're in the missions. We're really in the missions because we know the impact of Christianity on hearts and what it does for eternal life through Jesus Christ. We know that. And so we've had a long tradition in America of missionary work. Matter of fact, the first missionary society started in America was 1761, called the Society to Propagate the Gospel Among Indians and Others in North America. I mean, we've been sharing the gospel in America for, you know, all of our life, essentially. So you have all this missionary stuff, and as we think about missions today, and this is Missionary Month, we think about traditional missionary type of things, whether they be crusades or educational things that we do or humanitarian things, whatever. I mean, we've got typical views of missionaries, which is fine. That's great. But it's the first aspect of what DeWitt Clinton talked about that we don't talk about nearly as much today, and that is the impact of Christianity on this world. In other words, Christianity is not just something that deals with our eternal life. It's something that deals with the culture in which we live. We have taken the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, where that Jesus sends us in all the world, says, go make disciples of all men. And we've really kind of reinterpreted that to say, go make converts of all men. But he says, make disciples. Show them all the things that I've taught you. Teach them everything I've taught. Jesus Christ had so much to say about so many things that we don't think of with our culture today. You see, Christianity not only changes hearts, it completely changes cultures. So what I want to do is take you back to show you some of that. And I guess the best place to start is with a very popular scripture. We all know the scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that is one of the absolute fundamental truths of the Christian faith. That is one of the core doctrines. The Word of God is inerrant, infallible, inspired. If it's not, then we can't trust any of the rest of the doctrines that come out of the scripture. I mean, it's on this basis that everything else is true. So we buy that we have an inspired scripture. I mean, we know that. But the next verse is nearly just as important. Verse 17, God tells us why he gave us an inspired scripture. He gave us an inspired scripture according to his own description so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The reason he gave us the scriptures is so that we can be prepared for every good work. Now, I'm going to put an emphasis on the word every because I don't think we think of every nearly as big as God thinks of every. His definition of every is a lot bigger than ours. And that's because if you've been raised in America in the last 50 years, we've really learned to compartmentalize our faith. The Supreme Court has really had a dramatic impact in our thinking in a lot of ways. I've been involved in 7 cases of the U.S. Supreme Court, involved in a couple of cases now going back to the Supreme Court. And what the Supreme Court has done in the last 50 years is say, you know, you religious folks, you're really important. You got a whole amendment to the Constitution that protects your faith. But here's what we need you to do. We need you to keep your faith at home or at church. I mean, we don't need to see 10 commandments at a courthouse, and we sure don't need a kid praying at a football game. And man, we definitely don't need a nativity scene out in the park. And so what's happened is for 50 years, we've been taught to compartmentalize our faith. That faith goes in this little box over here, and here's the rest of the world over here. Here's faith, but here's business. And here's faith, but here's medicine. And here's faith, and, you know, all these things. And so we have lived in a culture that has taught us to compartmentalize our faith, and yet part of what Jesus taught us to do was to take our faith and affect every single aspect of life, from economics to foreign policy to whatever it is, and the Scripture teaches us how to do that. But see, we can't let the culture shape our thinking. As a matter of fact, there's a great passage in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. In the King James, it says, be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But I love this verse in the Phillips translation. It says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. And in a lot of ways, Christians have been taught to think the way we do because of the pressure of the outside community or the Supreme Court or the society or education or culture. I mean, but this is a great thing. Go back to the Word of God as the basis of how we look at every act. Forget our culture. Forget what we've been trained. Forget what the Supreme Court says. What does the Word of God say about all of these issues? Now, what I'd like to do is kind of reacquaint you with the impact that the Word of God had in some areas that we don't think about today. And to do that, I'm going to take you back through American history for a little bit. I'm going to look at a period from 1560 to 1644. That's the period when so many folks were coming to America. And characteristic of those coming to America was they hauled the Bible with them. You see the Bible right there? Now, this is a huge painting that's in the U.S. Capitol. The original painting is 14 feet high. It's 20 feet wide. It's a story and a half high. The guys in that painting, it's life size. And so when you look at that Bible in the Capitol, you can actually read the page they have it open to. And what you find when you read that page they have it open to is that this is what's called a Geneva Bible, a very specific Bible. The Geneva Bible was the Bible that the dissenters brought to America. And the dissenters were the ones who said, we don't like the way they're doing it. In church or in state, we need to do what the Word of God says. And so that Bible was very specific. And between 1560 and 1644, we went through 144 different editions of that Bible. They kept printing it and reprinting it, and that's what they brought to America. So these folks get to America, and that Bible, when you look at it, you see here that Bible. This is a Bible from 1590, and I have the original right here. This is one of the Bibles the pilgrims brought to America. This Bible right here, 1590. As a matter of fact, it's got kids that are born here in 1627 and 1629 and 1631. But this is the Bible they have in that painting right there. Now, this Bible, what makes it character, what's significant about the Bible, what its unusual character is these little commentaries. And you see here the book of Daniel. You see that little bitty writing up top and all this little bitty writing down the sides here? What that is commentaries, and they're significant commentaries. See, these folks had just come out of the Reformation. And the Reformation is when God used a bunch of Catholic priests, and they said, you know what, we're reading the Scriptures here, and we're seeing that what the church is doing is not what the Scripture says. As a matter of fact, what the Scripture says, the church isn't doing. And so these Catholic priests like John Calvin and Martin Luther and others started saying, we got to get back to the Word of God. And it was out of the Reformation that God not only reformed the Catholic Church, but He birthed the Protestant Church. And one of the major doctrines that came out of the Revelation is what we call the priesthood of the believer. It's based on Revelation 1:6 and 2 Peter and other passages where that we're taught that we're all kings and priests to God. Therefore, we all need to be in the Word of God. It's not just a few of us that go to God. God wants all of us to come before Him, all of us to know His Word, all of us to know His standard. And so that's what came out of the Reformation is get back to the Word of God at the base of everything we do. Every individual should live their life according to the Word of God. Now, what happened was these commentaries right here, these are all written by the major reformers. These commentaries, these are the comments of Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and others. And so these guys are commenting on the Scriptures. Now, the reason that's significant is if you had lived anywhere in the world 400 years ago, your form of government was a monarchy. If you're in Spain, you got a king. You're in Great Britain, you got a king. You're in France, you got a king. If you're in Italy, you got a king. If you're in the Helvetic Republics, now Germany, you got a king. Everybody had a king. And why not? I mean, God really likes kings in the Bible, doesn't He? You got Saul, you got David, you got Solomon, you got Rehoboam, Jeroboam, keep going through, Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat and Josiah. You got all these kings. Well, that's true, we have all these kings, but the reformers looked at it and said, well, that's what our culture tells us, is that God's really in the kings. But you know, the Word of God shows that He sent the prophet Samuel to Israel and say, you don't want kings. This is not a good deal. If you get kings, here's what happened to your property taxes. Here's what happened to your military. He went through all this stuff. And they said, yeah, we want kings anyway. Well, they point out kings was not God's preferred form of government. They said the preferred form of government is way back in Exodus 18:21, where the Scripture says, choose out from among you leaders of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. You mean we got elections? Yeah. First form of government God gave was electing your own leaders according to certain standards that He gave. And so that's what we have now, our local, county, state, and federal. That's leaders, tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands. These are the first guys to do it. By 1619 in America, we were having elections in America. 1620, when the pilgrims got here on the Mayflower Compact, they said, you know, we really don't need a king to govern us. We are capable of governing ourselves under the Word of God. And so that's where America got some really unique cultural things. We think they're cultural. We think they're American. No, they're biblical. They came out of this Bible right here that you elect your leaders at all these different areas. Now, you can imagine that with these kind of commentaries around there, that's not good news for kings. I mean, kings weren't into being criticized, and who wouldn't love the doctrine of divine right of kings, which says that when a king speaks, it's God speaking to the people. You know, that's got to be a real comfortable doctrine if you're a king, but it's just not biblical. And so the kings didn't like the criticism. They came out with their own authorized official version of the Bible, today. We call it the King James Bible. And here it is. Now, here's the book of Daniel. And you'll find that the text is just the same. Nearly all English translations come out of what's called the Tyndale Translation. The difference is the kings would allow no commentaries on the scripture. So from the king's standpoint, this is the culture. Let's just keep doing what we've always been doing. It's really comfortable. But on the pilgrim standpoint, they said, this is the culture, but here's the word of God. Oh, let's change the culture. So this is a different approach to looking at it. And what happened out of this was you really kind of got into a little Bible war going where the kings passed a law that says if you're an English-speaking colony, America, you can't print any Bible in the English language. So whatever the king was, that's what Bible we get. If he's Anglican, we're going to get an Anglican Bible. If he's Catholic, we'll get a Catholic Bible. So that was the law we had. Now, remember that law because it comes significant later. But these pilgrims over here, we have from their own records that these guys would spend hours a day in the Word of God. And it revolutionized their thinking. Not only did these guys do this stuff with elections and having elections, they're the guys who started the civil rights movement. You see, in 1619, the first load of slaves came up the James River to Jamestown, Virginia. That's where slavery's introduced. Second load of slaves came to these guys in Massachusetts. Interesting to see what they did. And they're in the Word of God. Here came this load of slaves. They took the ship, freed all the slaves, and imprisoned all the slave owners. They said, this is absolutely wrong. You're not going to do this. God's made everybody equal. And so the whole civil rights movement started the year after slavery came in, and it came from a really opposite direction from these guys. See, these guys saw what the Word of God said. Jesus Christ died for every person. Revelation says every tribe, every person, every group, every color is around His throne worshiping Him. So that equality concept was right out of the Scriptures. It's not an American tradition. It's a scriptural tradition. You also have the fact that these guys were the first ones to do serious private property work. You see, the king sent them here and said, you guys can use my land in America. It's all mine. They got here and said, yeah, right. So they went to the Indians. They bought land from the Indians at the price set by the Indians because the scripture in Deuteronomy and Exodus 20, so many other passages, God talks about private property. So the whole concept of private property came from these guys right here. These guys, free enterprise system. We think that's a great American tradition. No, it came right out of 1 Timothy 5:8. Free enterprise system, they're the first ones to apply, and it came out of the scripture. See, the more they look at the scripture, say, we need to do what the scripture says, why, it affected their business. You know what? We even have the first welfare reform bill that came from these guys right here. Because 400 years ago, they were in this Christian communal thing that says, we're all believers, we all need to take care of one another, we all need to look out for one, just like they did in Acts, which is great. But the problem was they had some lazy folks among them. And the lazy folks said, you know what? We don't have to work any, and they're still going to take care of us. And that's what they did for the first 2 years. And then as they were reading along, they found this really weird scripture over in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that says, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And they go, oh, that's an interesting concept. And so they said, you know what? If you're able-bodied, you're going to work. If you're able-bodied and don't work, it's on your own head. Now, we'll take care of orphans and widows and all those that need help. But if you're able, first welfare reform bill we had in America came from these guys right out of the scripture. So these guys, a lot of what we think of in our culture today, forget the culture. Is it biblical? A lot of it started in a very biblical concept. Now, that's why when you look at these guys walking along, you're always seeing these pictures. If you look, they've always got the Bible with them. I mean, that is the book by which they lived. And that's 16 up to about 1620. Let's jump to 1647. 1647, we now have so many colonists that come to America. They brought their families, and they're really concerned about education because they came out of the Dark Ages. They came out of a period of high illiteracy where there were a lot of atrocities. You had the Inquisition. You had the Crusades. You had all these terrible things committed in the name of Christianity. And they said, we couldn't read. And our leaders told us that this is what God wanted, our state leaders, our church leaders. But now that we can read, we see that's not what God wanted at all. Man, if we just could have read for ourselves, we wouldn't have gone along with what our civil leaders are telling us. So they said, in this new country, let's get it where that everybody can read, everybody knows what the Word of God says, and that'll be a check and a balance on the government, and they won't get a... So that was their plan. So what they did in 1647, they passed America's very first public education law. It's in this book right here. This is the original of the law. As a matter of fact, I'll show you up here on the screen. You see it says the Code of 1650, law passed in 1647, so this is the book from 1650, lists all their laws. You know what the first public school law was called? It was called the Old Deluder Satan Act. That's a fairly interesting name for public school law. America's first public... Now, why did they do that? Well, they explained. This is what they said about the law. Under schools, it being the one chief project of that old deluder Satan to keep men from knowledge of the Scriptures as in former times, since Satan's number one goal is to keep us out of the Scriptures, We ain't going to put up with it. We're going to have public schools where we teach the scriptures so that everybody's going to know the word of God so that they can judge things according to God's standard. See, that was the first public school law we had in America. That was the purpose of public schools in America. If I jump ahead to 1690, 1690 is the point in time that we've had these schools, and we've started these schools all over New England. They had laws passed from Massachusetts, same law passed in Connecticut, and all these different states are saying, yeah, we want public schools to teach the word of God. So what we have by 1690 is we got a bunch of schools going. Now, the books they were using, they imported from Ireland or Scotland or Great Britain or whatever. But in 1690, we publish America's very first printed textbook. This little jewel right here, that little book from 1690, that little book is called the New England Primer. Now, that's the first American printed textbooks done by Benjamin Harrison out of Boston. And for the next 210 years, if you went to school in America, you learn to read out of this book right here. Matter of fact, this is the New England Primer as it was in 1905. And we got this book in the 20th century. So we use this book from 1690 to at least 1905. And as you go into this book and look at it, it's kind of interesting because they start the kids off with phonics and they said, here's the letters of the alphabet. Here's how you put letters together to make syllables and syllables to make words. And then they go into this section called words of one syllable and words of two syllables and words of three syllables. And then you get to this section that you memorize. And students in public schools for 210 years, this is what they memorize. It's called the rhyming alphabet. This is what it says. It says, A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. B, heaven defined, the Bible mind. C, Christ crucified, for sinners died. On through every letter of the alphabet. G, as runs a glass, our life does pass. H, my book and heart must never part. And notice the picture with H. It's a Bible inside the heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. This is what we memorized for 210 years in our schools. Now, you get back into this book, and then they go to words of four syllables and words of five syllables and words of six syllables. And then they come to the second memorized section called the Alphabet of Lessons for Youth. This memorized section, we have so many American statesmen talked about. Abraham Lincoln, President James A. Garfield, Daniel Webster, John Quincy Adams. All these guys talked about this part of the book. Matter of fact, John Quincy Adams, president, said he could still recite this part of the primer 70 years after he had learned it as a kid. You know, so here's his first grade textbook, if you will. He can still recite it 70. Look what it is. The ABCs, the Alphabet of Lessons for Youth, is nothing but the ABCs down the page with a Bible verse beside each letter. A, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. B, better is it little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. C, come unto Christ, all ye that labor and heavy laden. He'll give you rest. This is the textbook we use for 210 years in our public schools. And in the back, they have 178 questions that appear in the back. Now, what we did was we took and reprinted the 1777 version. This is the version that was got John Hancock and Sam Adams and all these founders did this version. And you look in the back and these 178 questions, and this is a first grade textbook, okay? 178 questions. Here's this one. What's the sixth commandment? What's required in the sixth commandment? What's forbidden in the sixth commandment? What's the reason annexed to the sixth commandment? They go through all the Ten Commandments. Here's some more first grade questions. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? How does Christ execute the office of a priest? How does Christ execute the office of a king? It's all first grade stuff. Here's another, matter of fact, let me show you question number 37 up here. See question 36? Very simple. First grade. What are the benefits within this life to accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Man, if we're doing that in first grade, what do we do in second and third and fourth grade? See, now I mentioned we've reprinted this textbook, so the good news is if you want to look, at least it's got the answers for us adults because we don't have a clue how to answer this stuff. But nonetheless, see, that's the first textbook in America, 1690. Now, let me keep going on. Let me take you into the period of the American Revolution. Let's jump from 1600s to 1700s. 1781 to 1783. 1781 is the end of the American Revolution. We have just whipped the British at Yorktown, so we've won the battle. And you remember, the kings had this law that says, now, you can't print a Bible in the English language in America. Well, we're not under that law anymore. So in 1781, we start work on printing America's first English language Bible. Now, you say, wait a minute, 1781, I thought John Eliot was doing Bibles. And he did. John Eliot, the Apostle of the Indians, printed America's first Bible in 1661, but it was not in English. Matter of fact, here's the first page out of his Bible. It's from the Gospel of Matthew. It's in the Massachusetts Indian language. See that word over the top of Matthew? Try pronouncing that. I mean, Hooked on Phonics is not going to help you on this one. This won't do anything for you. So here's the guy. Say it was in the Massachusetts Indian language. We printed Bibles in French, Ojibwe, Cherokee, Shawnee, Russian, Latin, everything except English. But now that we've whipped the British, we can do our own Bible. So 1781, we start work on it. It comes off the presses in 1782. This is the Bible. Now, as a matter of fact, this is what it is. This is one of the rarest books in the world. When this was printed in 1782, there were 20,000 copies printed. Today, there's only 26 left in the world. So we've got one, Library of Congress has one, etc. Pretty interesting to see about the 1782 Bible. Do you know who printed the first English language Bible in America? The Congress of the United States did. Congress? Why would Congress print a Bible? They tell us in the Bible, it's also in the records of Congress, they said that this Bible is, quote, a neat addition to the Holy Scriptures for the use of our schools. Whoa, time out. They printed the first Bible in English for the use of our schools? Oh, they went further than that. They also gave a congressional endorsement in front of the Bible. Resolved, the United States and Congress assembled recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States. Wow. Congress pushing the Bible for education? Yeah, remember what the purpose of education was to be able to judge everything according to the standards of God's Word. Now, that's 1782. 1783, these are the guys who signed the peace treaty to make America officially an independent nation. That's John Jay, John Adams and Ben Franklin. Over there is David Hartley, British ambassador. So they signed the treaty. Here's the treaty right here. See the signatures? John Jay and Ben Franklin, John Adams, David Hartley. This is the treaty. You can see it for yourself. Go to Washington, D.C. Go to the State Department. They got a great tour that takes you up on the sixth floor. John Quincy Adams State Drawing Room. You can see that treaty right there. All those signatures. See Article 10. That's the last page. It's interesting to see how they started the treaty. Look over on the top right. First line of the treaty that made us an independent nation says, in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. Whoa, you mean they start this thing off in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Yeah, the Bible also applied to foreign policy. It applied to every single thing that went on in life. Didn't compartmentalize our faith at all. Let me move on to the 1800s. You get to the 1800s, take 1816. That is the year that we start the first National Bible Society in America, the American Bible Society. Here is the original constitution from 1816 for the American Bible Society. Now, American Bible Society still exists today. They give out about 250 million Bibles a year. I mean, they are into distributing the Word of God. Interesting to see the first officers in that Bible Society. You see right up top there, there's Elias Boudinot. Who's Elias Boudinot? Well, this is Elias Boudinot. Elias Boudinot was president of America. I've never heard him before. Are you sure he's a president? Yeah. See, George Washington was the first president under the Constitution, but we had 14 presidents of America prior to the Constitution. We had presidents under the Articles of Confederation. So he's one of the presidents of America. Everybody in the nation knows Elias Boudinot. Matter of fact, he's the guy that was president of Congress when we signed the peace treaty to make us a separate independent nation. He's the first director of the U.S. Mint. He is also elected as the first senator. He helped frame the Bill of Rights. He's the first attorney admitted to the Supreme Court bar. This is a cool guy. Everybody knew him back then. And the president of America is also the president of the American Bible Society? Yeah. And it's interesting to see what he said about the use of the Bible. Now, it was practice for founding fathers back then to read through the Bible from cover to cover once a year. If you don't do that, I encourage you to do it. John Quincy Adams did it, and Benjamin Rush, and John Jay, and Elias Boudinot. Well, when he became president of the American Bible Society, he's getting on up there in years. He's a fairly old guy at that point in time. And this is what he said about the Bible, all the years he's read it. He says, for nearly half a century, I've anxiously, all my adult life, 50 years as an adult, he said, I've anxiously and critically studied the Bible. And I still scarcely ever take it up that I do not find something new. Every time I go through this, I see new stuff in it I've never seen before. He said, now, if you were to ask me to recommend the most valuable book in the world, he said, I would fix on the Bible as the most instructive both to the wise and the ignorant. I don't care how smart you think you are or how dumb you think you are, you ought to be getting in the Bible. That's the book you need to go to. He says, and if you were to ask me for one book affording the most rational and pleasing entertainment to the inquiring mind, I would still say the Bible. You want something that's entertaining, that's fun to read? Get in the Scriptures. He says, and should you ask again about the best philosophy or the most interesting history, he said, I would still urge you to look to your Bible. I would make it, in short, the alpha and omega of knowledge. He said, I don't care what you're looking for. You want philosophy, you want law, you want history, you want government. Whatever it is, go to the Bible. Now, that's the first president of the American Bible, and he's not a preacher of the gospel, but this is one of our political leaders pushing the Bible big time. The first vice president at that point was John Jay. Now, John Jay was the original Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. This man wrote the first manual of military discipline for the U.S. military, showing him how to operate. I mean, he's a great military leader as well as a great political leader. He wrote the Federalist Papers. He's one of the three men most responsible for us having the Constitution. He's a great abolition leader in New York. I mean, just a really cool guy. And he's the second president. Oh, by the way, he was one of the presidents of America, too. He was the president of America before Boudinot was, so everybody knew John Jay. This is what he said. He's the first vice president of the American Bible Society. He says, "The Bible is the best of all books, for it is the Word of God and teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next." He said, "Continue, therefore, to read it and to regulate your life by its precepts." The Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. Boy, wouldn't it be cool if we could just get some justice to believe that today on the Supreme Court. You know, much less the Chief Justice. He's saying, guys, get in the Bible because not only does it affect you in eternity, it affects you right now. It makes you happy in this world. See, that's that aspect of missions. It's not enough just to go win souls and evangelize people. We've got to make disciples out of them. We've got to show them how to live in this world, what God says about living in this world. Other vice presidents would include this man. This is Matthew Clarkson. He's a major general in the American Revolution. He's the mayor of New York City, big political figure. You have this man, Smith Thompson. He's Secretary of the Navy. He's also a U.S. Supreme Court Justice. This man is John Langdon. He's a signer of the U.S. Constitution. He's a governor. You also have this man, Caleb Strong. Caleb Strong was one of the guys who helped write the Constitution. He was the governor of Massachusetts. Jumped to the bottom. This is Bushrod Washington. Bushrod Washington, justice on the U.S. Supreme Court. This is William Worth, the Attorney General of the United States. This is Charles Cosworth Pinckney, military leader. He was major general in the Revolution. I mean, look at these guys doing, and look at some of the others. One of the other vice presidents, you get on off the page here, John Quincy Adams, the President of the United States, was the Vice President of the American Bible Society. You also have Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, John Marshall, Vice President of the American Bible Society, while he's on the Supreme Court. You also have DeWitt Clinton that I mentioned to you earlier, talking about the effect of Christianity in this world and the next. See, look at these officers. Not a one of them is a preacher of the gospel. The guys pushing the Bible up here are military leaders and Supreme Court justices and political leaders and senators and presidents. See, the Word of God affected every single aspect of life, and we knew that. We didn't compartmentalize our faith. So that's 1816. Let me jump ahead a bit. Let's go to 1828. In 1828, the person I want to talk about is this man. This is Noah Webster. Now, Noah Webster is a founding father. You may know him because of Webster's Dictionary. But very few people, when they pull Webster's Dictionary off the shelf, say, "I'm holding a founding father's document." I mean, we don't think of Noah Webster as a founding father, but he was. He's a soldier in the American Revolution. He was a judge. He was a legislator. He's a huge abolitionist in Connecticut. This is also the man that was, he's one of the top three educators in American history. He started writing textbooks for our public schools in 1782, and he wrote them until he died in 1843. Dozens of textbooks. You read any of his textbooks, it's got the Bible all the way through. Every subject. Doesn't matter if it's agriculture. Doesn't matter if it's animal husbandry or economics or banking or meteorology or medicine. He wrote textbooks on every subject. And the Word of God is involved in every single one of them. Now, with all that he did with education, etc., and the Founding Father, and by the way, he's personally responsible for Article 1, Section 8, Paragraph 8 of the U.S. Constitution. I mean, he's a Founding Father. He's best known for his dictionary. Which this is the original dictionary that came out in 1828, the American Dictionary of English, Webster's Dictionary. When this dictionary came out in 1828, it's interesting to read the dedication he has in the front of this dictionary, because he dedicates this dictionary to the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. Whoa, wait a minute, time out. There's no book in the world that's more boring than a dictionary. So how does a dictionary glorify God and advance the Christian faith? Well, it's real simple. In the front of that book, he ends up giving you the testimony of his conversion to Christ. He shows you how he became a Christian and how you too can become a Christian. He gives a plan of salvation right up front. So you can literally get saved by reading an original Webster's dictionary. Now, that's a pretty wild thought, get saved by reading a dictionary. But as you get into the dictionary, as he would define words, and literally when he defined words, he took 70,000 words in that dictionary and defined them, 12,000 of which had never before been defined in history. And when he took those words, he wanted you to know the origin of every single word. So in the process of writing that dictionary, he learned 20 different foreign languages, 20 different ones. That's why if you look at Webster's Dictionary, it'll say derived from the French, derived from the Arabic, derived from the Latin, derived from the Hebrew. He learned 20 languages so he could tell us the source of every word, where it came from. Now, as he would define a word like the word chief up there up top, he gives you all these definitions, 1 through 7. And after the definitions, he would give you a phrase to show you the word in connotation or, you know, to show how it's used, give you the context of the word. Look at the context here. I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you. Deuteronomy 1:15. These were the chief of the officers that were over Solomon's work. 1 Kings 9. Down here, the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things. Out of 1 Samuel 15, he smote the chief of their strength. Psalm 60. He used Bible verses all the way through. 27% of the examples he used to show us what words meant in context were out of the Bible. You literally could read Webster's Dictionary and be edified in those years because there's so much Bible in it. Now, certainly Webster's Dictionary today doesn't have that, but if you're interested, you can get the reprint of the original 1828 Webster's Dictionary. Still available. It's a really cool dictionary. You want a good dictionary in your house that has a biblical view of things, you get that old Webster's 1828 dictionary. So at 1828 dictionary, I mean, here we are 200 years later still using Webster's, but it just doesn't have that philosophy anymore. We've secularized it. It doesn't integrate faith the way we used to. The final example I'll show you from history, jump ahead here to 1892. That's the 400th anniversary of Columbus Day. Now, that was a big celebration. That year, they had a huge international festival in Chicago. 400 years since the New World was discovered, and that's not quite the right term because a lot of people were at the New World before he got here, including those that lived here. But nonetheless, Columbus, you know, he's got all this thing about Columbus Day. And it is a huge celebration because that's where Christianity is introduced into this. So when you look at it from a providential viewpoint, that's a huge thing because now we have the gospel coming this direction, which we didn't have that before. So from a Christian standpoint, that was a significant time. And so they looked at this, and at the World Fair, that festival they had in Chicago, they had all these different pavilions for different professions. And so agriculture would show what's happened over the last 400 years, and manufacturers show what happened over the last 400 years. Well, education was one of them as well. Matter of fact, here's the book that was done in 1892, published 1893, Columbian History of Education. They want to say, what's happened to education over the last 400 years since Columbus was here? And so this is the superintendent of public instruction, not a Christian school guy. He's a superintendent of public instruction. He wrote this book to say, here's what's happened to education in America. And this is part of the history he gave, a little bit we've seen today. I didn't give you a whole lot, but you saw a smattering of this. But he says, the free public schools of America were outgrowths of the pastoral schools of New England. In other words, what we have for public education was started by the churches in New England. They're the ones who started education. What we have today came from them. He says, nurtured in the lap of the church, these public schools soon became so necessary to society at large that the church reluctantly relinquished her claims in these schools. We were growing so fast in America that the church couldn't keep up with all the schools, and they said, all right, government, why don't you do some of the schools, and we'll do some, we keep some, you do some, and we just keep the same philosophy going, but now both of us will help do public schools. And so then he makes this comment. So he goes through this history, how it was all by the church, and then we were growing so fast that we let the government get into it, and so now it's the church and government doing it together. He says, now, whether this was wise or not is not my purpose to discuss. He says, I'm not going to talk about whether it was smart for the church to give education over to the government or not. He says, that's not it. He said, I'm not going to discuss that further than to remark that, number one, he said, if the study of the Bible is to be excluded from all state schools, he said, number two, he said, if the inculcation of the principles of Christianity is to form no place in the daily program of these public schools across the state, he said, and number three, he said, if the worship of God is to form no part of the general exercise of these public schools, he said, I'm not saying whether it's good for the church to get an education or not, but I am telling you that if we get to the point where our public schools don't teach the Bible, they don't inculcate Christianity, and they don't have the daily worship of God. He said, if we ever get to that point in public education, he said, then the good of the state would be better served by restoring all schools to church control. If we ever get to that point, let's just give education back to the church because we did a whole lot better when the church is running it. You see, Benjamin Rush, who was a signer of the Declaration, great founding father, started the first abolition society in America. Benjamin Rush is called the father of public schools under the Constitution. I have his writing from 1791 where he says, if we ever come to the point in education where that we stop educating the spirit and we only educate the mind, we leave Bible out of it. He said, if we ever get to that point, he said, all we're doing is turning loose on society a group of educated criminals because they learn how to use their mind, but they don't have any of the values, any of the rights and wrongs, any of the foundation for knowledge. See, that's what we understood. Now, here we are today, we've so compartmentalized faith that we thought, oh no, you know, religion never involved in education. No, always was. It was the basis of it because the Word of God addresses it. The Word of God even tells us what teaching methods to use and what subjects to teach. God knows all this stuff. This is not news to Him. So I want to close this morning with three quotes here in a row, just kind of summing up how the Bible impacts our culture. Because as we're at Missionary Month, good, let's be missionaries. Let's also be missionaries to our culture. Let's get the Word of God back in everything we do. Noah Webster, one of his famous textbooks called The History of the United States, is a public school textbook we used for generations that gave the history of the United States. It's pretty cool because he was obviously there as an eyewitness to the revolution, so you get a really good view of it. But this is what he told students in this public school textbook. He said, "All the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war," he said, "all these evils proceed from their despising and neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible." He said, "What will really screw up a society is when you stop obeying what the Scripture says. If you'll do what the Scripture says, you won't have to deal with vice and crime and ambition and oppression and injustice and war, slavery. They go away." Same thing was pointed out by John Adams. And John Adams is a superb attorney. This guy dealt with some of the most difficult cases in American history, the Boston Massacre case, several others. And as an attorney, he said, what would happen if a nation somewhere were to take the Bible as its only book? I mean, if we all study law books in law school, and let's say we throw all those away, and the only law book we study is the Bible. And the Bible, by the way, tells you all sorts of things about criminal justice. It tells you what kind of penalties should be attached to crimes like fraud and embezzlement. It deals with violent crimes, nonviolent crimes, restitution. It deals with all this stuff. Criminal justice is there in the Bible. He says, let's suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book. That's the only law book they use, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts they're exhibited. Let's say the nation takes that the only book, and they live inside their only law book. He said, what a utopia. What a paradise would this region be. You want to see a nation that's a paradise? Live by the Bible. See, that's right back to where we started with DeWitt Clinton. When DeWitt Clinton says Christianity may be contemplated in two important aspects, first in reference to its influence in this world, second in reference and influence to the world to come. We've got the world to come down part really good. We need to focus on in this world. As believers, those of us that are Christians, we need to take the Word of God into every aspect of culture. What does God say about the structure of education? What does God say about tax policy? What does God say about transportation? See, the Bible says that it's inspired so that we can be prepared for every good work. Don't compartmentalize our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. You've given us your word, and boy, is it big. It's bigger, broader, deeper than anything we've ever imagined. And so, Father, I pray that you open our understanding.